dear Brother Chairman, and brethren and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe that the subject that we're considering tonight, in this we reach a climax of all those topics that we have considered since we have been in Great Britain. We believe that the subject tonight is a thriller, the Jubilee. The seventh day was the Sabbath to the children of Israel. And if the seventh day was a Sabbath to the children of Israel and spoke of the rest of the millennial age, then the seventh year speaks of it even more strongly. And then the seventh, multiplied by 7 years, speaks of it in the fullest sense, in clarion tones, the Jubilee. The Jubilee is the seventh of 7 year cycles, making the 49th year. And it was celebrated on the 50th year. So that what happened in Israel was that both the 49th, which was a Sabbath, and the 50th, both were celebrated as a Sabbath, 2 years running. And so you can see then that when the Jubilee came around, there were 2 years of holiday in Israel for all that nation. 2 years of rest. A glorious time indeed. And the key, we shall find that the whole key to the study of the Jubilee is first of all to have a look at its unit. And if we can look at the basic unit of the Jubilee, that is the seventh year period, it will help us to understand the seven multiplied by seventh year period, or 49. So for the first few moments, let us turn our attention right upon that seventh year in Israel, because that year was a special year every time it came around to the people of God. Of course, the seventh day was special each time it came around. But when the seventh year came around, we read of this in Leviticus 25, so we'll begin our investigations there. In Leviticus 25, and at verse 3, and verse 4, and verse 5, and verse 6, and verse 7, we have some fascinating things. And we find there, Leviticus 25 and verse 3, 6 years shalt thou sow thy field, and 6 years thou shalt prune thy vineyard, and gather in the fruit thereof. But in the seventh year it shall be a Sabbath of rest unto the land, a Sabbath for Yahweh, and thou shalt neither sow thy field nor prune thy vineyard. So every seventh year then, it was a year of rest to the land. And we think of the medieval practice of allowing the land to lie fallow, and how that was taken in turn from the law of Moses, when they allowed the land to rest every seventh year. And this seventh year began on the Day of Atonement. We can show this by having a look at the calendar of Israel. So when that seventh year came about, and when the Day of Atonement was due, as we see incidentally in verse 9, before we look at the chart, notice in Leviticus 25 and verse 9, then thou shalt cause the trumpet of the Jubilee to sound on the 10th day of the 7th month in the Day of Atonement. So this was the time when we had a beginning here of rest. And of course there would be no sowing then until correspondingly 12 months later. So coming through the Jewish months, from starting from month 1, the month of Aviv or Nisan, and going around to the 7th month, we come to the month Tishri, and in that 7th month, on the 10th day of the month, the Day of Atonement, then we had the beginning of this rest for the land, and there would be no more sowing until the year had done another cycle and come back to that point. When it did, it would be time for ploughing once again. And so a whole year of rest. You know, when I went to the United States of America, the brethren there were amazed at the amount of long service leave that we got in Australia. And yet, brethren and sisters, the children of Israel had rest for a whole year. It's rather stunning to the mind to think upon that. And yet it wasn't just a time for putting up the feet and lazing away like the lazy Cretans did on the island of Crete when Paul had to write the epistle to Titus to try and stir them out of that lethargy. It wasn't that sort of rest. It was a rest from the things of the flesh, which should have been every year, but a rest that was pleasing to our Heavenly Father, as we shall see. We read on in verse 5, "That which groweth of its own accord of thy harvest, thou shalt not reap, neither gather the grapes of thy vine undressed, for it is a year of rest unto the land." In other words, there was to be no organized reaping for one whole year in every seventh year of the seven-year cycles. They were to rest from the works of the flesh. There was to be no commerce in that sense, but they could eat of the land. Of course, they had to eat to live, and particularly the poor could still glean in those times. But notice that the vine had to be undressed in the seventh year. Now, there was to be no pruning of the vines in that seventh year. And this is interesting, because pruning reminds us of the pruning of our own character and chastisement of Yahweh. We know that when we are chastised, it is of our Heavenly Father, and it is for our own good, and that develops our characters. But brethren and sisters, this is the day of the pruning of our characters. We will not be pruned in the kingdom age. When the kingdom age comes, we will not walk by faith, we will walk by sight, and the day of pruning will be over. In the seventh year, and every time the seventh year came around, the children of Israel, when they did not prune their vines or crops or plants or trees, it reminded them that the day of pruning is now, and that the day of pruning of our characters will be a thing of the past when the seventh millennium is ushered in for the saints. And so we won't forever be chastised of Yahweh. We couldn't put up with it forever. It would be intolerable to live forever in this body. It's hard enough to put up with it for our 70. To put up with it forever would be intolerable. We won't have to. We'll have a spirit body charged with every fibre of our body will be charged with the spirit of Yahweh, the Ruach. We will be condensations of the Ruach when we walk upon this planet in the millennial age. But they didn't dress their vines in the seventh year. It spoke of that. The day of pruning of the character would be over. In verse 6, "The Sabbath of the land shall be meat for you, for thee, and for thy servant, thy maid, thy hired servant, and for the stranger that sojourneth with thee." They still gathered the fruits, but they did not cultivate the land in that seventh year. In the seventh verse, "And for thy cattle and for the beasts that are in thy land shall all the increase thereof be meat." Now the beasts and the cattle could eat the land's produce together. And this is rather interesting. Come with me, if you will, to Isaiah chapter 11, verses 6 to 9. In Isaiah 11, verses 6 to 9, we see there what this signified. Because whilst Israel went around and saw the beasts of the field and the cattle grazing on their lands, it wasn't just a matter of being nice for the cattle and nice for the beasts, but there was a beautiful lesson in it, as we can see from Isaiah 11, verses 6 to 9. "The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, the leopard shall lie down with the kid, the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall feed, their young ones shall lie down together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox. The sucking child shall play on the hole of the asp. And the weaned child shall put his hand on the cockatrice's den." Now that's beautiful. That's absolutely sublime. The wolf and the lamb are the unclean and clean animals, two classes of animals. One stands for the nations, one stands for Israel. And there they were in the field enjoying the fruits of them together. I'm not suggesting they were grazing side by side in the days of Israel, but in the kingdom they will. But they were both able to partake of the fruits of the land in that seventh year. And that spoke, of course, in sublime terms of both Israel and the nations enjoying the fruits of the land together in the kingdom age. Because that was the seventh year, and it spoke of the seventh millennia. Now we know this because back in Isaiah 11 and verse 6 here, of course, we know that the lamb, the kid, the calf, the cow and the ox, they are clean animals, whereas the wolf, lion, bear, leopard and serpent, they are the unclean animals. So what we see then is that the Assyrian wolf, we know that is so from Jeremiah 5 and verse 6. We think of the Babylonian lion from Jeremiah 4 and verse 7. We think of the Persian bear from Daniel 7 and verse 5. We think of the Grecian leopard from Jeremiah 5 and verse 6. We think of the Roman viper, the Roman serpent, from Revelation 12 and verse 9. So these animals are representative of the nations. But before we leave this, look at verse 6. A little child shall lead them. In the Hebrew, it's the younger. The younger child shall lead them. Now, we know that Esau was the elder child. He came out of the womb first. But Jacob was the younger child. He came out of the womb second. And so it's telling us that not Esau will lead the nations, but that the younger child will, Jacob. And we think of the scripture which tells us that Israel will be the head and not the tail, so that the younger child, Jacob, and the tribes of Jacob will lead them. And so this is what we see here in every seventh year in Israel, when they saw the wild beasts that were able to come in and the tame beasts, the domesticated beasts which spoke of Israel, spoke of that great kingdom age. It's rather beautiful. Now, brethren and sisters, if we were to walk through the land of Israel in the seventh year, if we could go back in a time machine, can you use your imagination and hop into a time machine and come back with me? And as we go back through the centuries, we go back through medieval times, and I've seen a lot of those this week as I've gone through England, different parts of the United Kingdom. We go back through Saxon times, we go back through Roman times, we go right back to the days of Moses, and then we come forward to the days of Joshua, and we alight in the land, and we see what is happening there, and we walk through the land in the seventh year, and what do we see? What sight greets our eyes, and what smells come to our noses, and what sounds come to our ears as we walk? And we see every man under his own vine and fig tree in the seventh year, and we find there's a stillness over the land. There's no agriculture. I'm not saying the people are idle, but I'm saying there's no agricultural pursuit in that year. It's altogether wonderful, and they're a nation of agriculturists. And yet the summer days are as bright as ever in under the blue sky of the land of Israel, and they're as happy a people as can ever be found on the face of the earth, and yet they're not doing any work in a year of rest. What other nation had a law like that, that gave people a year of rest every 7 years? What other nation on the face of the earth ever had anything like that? Why, the bosses and the employers in our day would have a fit if we suggested such a thing. Even in Australia, that has so much long service leave. But it was a cameo of the kingdom. That's what it was all about. The seventh year, you see, was a sweat-free year. And the seventh, multiplied seven times over, the 49th or the Jubilee year, is an absolutely sweat-free year. A type of the kingdom of God. You see, it's a reversal of what happened to Adam. When Adam fell, he had by the sweat of his brow to earn his living, and we've had to ever since. But it's all that has turned back. And in the seventh year, as it was in the Jubilee year, it was a sweat-free year, a little type of when the kingdom comes again and the saints do not have to earn their living by the sweat of their brow. A striking fulfillment of Isaiah 11 and 10. Come with me. Isaiah 11 and 10. It's sublime. Isaiah 11 and verse 10, and we read those well-known words, but how appropriate in today's the theme of today's addresses. Isaiah 11 verse 10, in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, well that's Christ, which shall stand for an ensign of the people, that'll be the Lord Jesus Christ, and to it shall the Gentiles seek, yes they will, and his rest shall be glorious. Rest is the year of Jubilee. A year of freedom, a year of release, as we shall see. You know, brethren and sisters, that the seventh year was a cameo of the kingdom when the priests, even the priests, don't sweat. Come with me to Ezekiel 44. Yes, the priests are not allowed to sweat in the kingdom age. That is to say, when they're on duty, they're not allowed to sweat, or at least Being human, no doubt they will sweat, but everything that is humanly possible to prevent any sign of perspiration must be done in Ezekiel's temple for the mortal Levite priests. Ezekiel 44 and verse 18, speaking of the mortal Levite priests, and the whole chapter is speaking about them, apart from the interpolation of verses 15 and 16, apart from those two verses, the chapter is talking about mortal Levite priests. And it says in verse 18, they shall have linen bonnets upon their heads, and shall have linen breeches upon their loins, and they shall not gird themselves with anything that causes sweat. You see, sweat is only mentioned three times in the Bible. Once it's mentioned in Genesis 3 and 19, when, as a result of the fall of Adam, man had to earn his living by the sweat of his brow. And twice, well here, it's mentioned concerning the mortal priests in the temple of the age to come. And the third time, it's mentioned concerning the second Adam, who also sweated because of what the first Adam did. And it was in the Garden of Gethsemane. And the Lord Jesus Christ sweated more than any man. So they were like great drops of blood, as it were. Now that's sweating. Well, I'm not saying that they were drops of blood, but like drops of blood, for their very size and their splashing. That's the agony of the Master, caused by the first Adam. No fault of the second Adam. But that's what sweat is. And that seventh year in Israel, brethren and sisters, and the seventh multiplied by seventh year, the Jubilee, was a sweat-free year throughout the nation, to remind them that there's a better day coming. You won't be sweating forever. If you're faithful, you will know a sweat-free existence. Marvellous. Let's go back to Leviticus 25 again. You might as well keep a little bookmark in Leviticus 25, brethren and sisters, because we'll be referring to it many times, God willing. Leviticus 25 and 7, for thy cattle and the beasts that are in the land shall all the increase thereof be meat. Now, we've looked at that, and I remind you again that the nations there, both the clean and the unclean, enjoyed the fruits of the land in the kingdom age, and that was what was being taught in that time. Not only did man not sweat or not have to work by the sweat of his brow, but even the beasts found rest. Now, even the beasts found rest. Does that remind you of a verse in Romans? Can you think of a verse in Romans chapter 8? Can your mind go to what the Apostle Paul said in Romans 8? Let's go and have a look at it. It'll come to your mind very readily when you see it. Romans chapter 8, our daily readings, we read it so often. But in the context of the day when even the beasts can rest. What a wonderful time. Romans 8, verse 22. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now, up until this time. And it's still going on. We can see it when we look around this world, brethren and sisters. We can see that the whole animal kingdom has been upset by the sin of Adam and Eve. And animals rip, and animals tear, and animals prey, and animals are cruel. Not as cruel as man. But that is all, that's groaning. The whole of creation is sort of like a creaking boat. The whole of creation, they might not know it, but they wait for the day of their jubilee when the Lord Jesus Christ returns to the earth. The word creation there, of course, is the animal creation too. All creation. Particularly man, he groans the most of all, because he's responsible. Now, the curse on the land will be partially lifted in the kingdom, and will progressively be lifted as the kingdom progresses. You see, it's a reversal of the curse on the land, a lifting of the curse. The paradise is being brought in a transitory way through the millennial age. But we find that every seventh year, going back to Israel again, every seventh year, that curse that rested on the land was partially lifted in a sense, in a type. It wasn't lifted, but in a type it was, because the land was all the better for it. The land had a year to lie fallow, and it brought forth more abundantly in the eighth year. When the crops were sown again, it brought forth. So it improved the land. So that was a type of the lifting of the curse in the millennial age. In the paradise. The seventh year, every man partook freely of the fruits of the ground, as freely as his neighbour. So that if a rich man, take Boaz, Boaz was the sort of man that would obey the law and rejoice to obey in it. And if he saw the poor gleaning, he wouldn't be that miserable Scrooge-like personality who was really angry and inwardly bubbling because he saw the poor taking some of the fruits of the land. Boaz would rejoice that the poor were able to come along and get a sustenance from the corners of his vineyards, and in the middle of the vineyard for that matter, and the fields for that matter. And so, in the seventh year, the godly man like Boaz would see the poor coming and partaking of the land, and he would see those who were all classes, all stratas of Israel society would be able to partake freely of the fruits of the land as it grew by itself. In other words, that's communism, but that's true communism. The communist system claims to be liberty, equality, fraternity for all, but it's only a sham. But true communism would be seen in the seventh year in Israel, when everyone could come in and be equal and partake of those things. And that was a type of the true communism. I use that word advisedly, so the Lord Jesus Christ will bring in the kingdom. When the seventh of 7 year periods came, the Jubilee, it was like a knock-off whistle throughout the whole land. And let's have a look at that again back in Leviticus 25, this time verse 9. Leviticus 25 verse 9. Look, it's a knock-off whistle, brethren and sisters. Then thou shalt call a trumpet of the Jubilee to sound on the tenth day of the seventh month in the Day of Atonement. Shall ye make the trumpet to sound throughout all your land. The tenth day of the seventh month. Here we are, the seventh month. The early name before they came from Babylon seems to be Ethanim. Or at the Babylonian times was Ethanim, but it was called Tishri later, the seventh month. And on the tenth day, this wonderful time, it began. It all came about and it happened. Now when that happened, each Israelite would rejoice, and the people of Israel would probably only see one Jubilee in a lifetime. It's a little bit like Halley's Comet. Halley's Comet comes around every 76 years, and for the most part, people only see Halley's Comet once in a lifetime. Some see it twice. There would have been some in Israel that could remember two Jubilees, but many would only remember one once. It would be very special, a special day in their lifetime. The one day in the life of an Israelite that would remind him and portray to him and clarify in his mind what the kingdom would be like. It was a foretaste of a kingdom, possible only through faith, because they couldn't plough the fields and plant crops. How were they going to eat? Faith. Faith would be required. Every seventh year they needed faith, for God had promised 3 years of produce in the sixth year to tide them over. Now, if they did not believe that God would give them 3 years of produce, then they thought that they might starve and their little ones would be hungry and they would go without food. And it takes a lot of faith to take a course of events that might cause your child to starve. That takes real faith. How many of us could do it? There's the ground. It's just wanting the corn, and we've got the corn. But will we put it in? No, we won't put it in, because we trust that Yahweh will give us the produce. And so we do everything in faith and to tide them over. Leviticus 25, let's look at it in verses 18 to 22. This is what the word says. Wherefore ye shall do my statutes and keep my judgments and do them, and ye shall dwell in the land safely, and the land shall yield her fruit, and ye shall eat your fill and dwell therein in safety. And if ye shall say, what shall we eat the seventh year? Behold, we shall not sow, nor gather in our increase. Then I will command my blessing upon you in the sixth year, and it shall bring forth fruit for 3 years. Now, and ye shall sow the eighth year, and eat yet of the old fruit until the ninth year, until her fruits come in, ye shall eat of the old store. And these things, if they were done in faith and the people were faithful, that would happen. Think of the Lord Jesus Christ. Come with me to Luke chapter 12. Now the Lord Jesus Christ, being an Israelite indeed, he understood these principles, and of course he was the only one to manifest faith to perfection. And so the Lord then, speaking with his customary perfection, said in Luke 12 and verse 29, "And seek not what ye shall eat," said Jesus, "or what ye shall drink," said Jesus, "neither be ye of doubtful mind. For all these things do the nations of the world seek after, and your Father knoweth that ye have need of these things." The lesson to us, brethren and sisters, is, do we worry over our jobs? Do we feel insecure in our employment? Do we think that by adhering to the truth and the principles of the truth, we may lose our prestige, we may lose our employment? Do we think that we may lose our place of support amongst our friends? Do we think these things from time to time, and does unbelief step into our lives from time to time? We must walk by faith in this present age. But it would be intolerable to walk by faith for eternity. We couldn't do it. Even the Lord Jesus Christ said, "How long must I suffer this adulterous generation?" We couldn't do it forever. We're not expected to do it forever. We do it for this life. But then in the age to come, we walk by sight. And that'll be a marvellous thing. The Jubilee, the Yobel in the Hebrew. It has a ring like a bell, doesn't it? Yobel in the Hebrew. The Hebrew, an onomatopoeic language where all the words sound like the things they're meant to represent. You talk about a lion in Hebrew and you say Ari, like the roar of a lion. You talk about the hiss of a serpent in Hebrew and you say Nakish, like the hiss of a serpent. You talk about the Jubilee in the Hebrew and it's Yobel. And it just sounds like a free-flowing word of freedom, as though you're saying, wonderful. You know, it's translated trumpet in Exodus 19 and 13. Let's have a look. Exodus 19, translated trumpet, and so it should be. So it should be. Exodus 19, verse 13. "There shall not a hand touch it." There shall not a hand touch it. "But he shall surely be stoned or shot through. Whether it be beast or man, it shall not live. When the trumpet soundeth," that's the Jubilee. "When the Jubilee or the Yobel soundeth long, they shall come up to the mount." Now, it has the idea of a continuous flowing sound. It comes from the Hebrew word Yabal, to restore. Yabal, to restore. So that a Hebrew mind, every time he said the Jubilee is coming, he would say in Hebrew, the restoration is coming. Because that's what... See, we miss so much in English. I know that our language is a wonderful language, and you study Shakespeare and you see the beauty and the nuances, all the shades of differentiation in English. I'm not saying that English isn't a wonderful language. But compared to Hebrew, the Hebrew is sublime. And in the Hebrew, when they spoke of the Jubilee, it had meaning behind each word. And so it spoke of restoration. So the year of Jubilee was the year of restoration. Come with me to Acts chapter 3. Where this comes out in the book of Acts. This is what Luke was speaking about when he wrote the book of Acts. And in Acts chapter 3 and verse 21, we believe he was talking about none other than the year of Jubilee. Acts 3:21. "It shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." And I'm sorry, that's Acts chapter 2. In Acts 3 and 21 is the one we want. In Acts 3 and 21, "whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things." What's it saying? It's saying that the prophets mentioned the times of restitution. But in the Revised Version, it's given as restoration. So Christ must stay in heaven until the times of restoration. And restoration is the word Yobel in the Hebrew, or Jubilee. So you can write in there in your margin, restitution is in fact the year of Jubilee. Both the Greek and the Hebrew agree. Yes, so Christ stays in heaven till the year of Jubilee. And therefore I suggest to you that he will come back in a year of Jubilee. It speaks of release. The first mention was when Israel were released from King Sin. King Sin was Pharaoh. We know of this in Romans. It speaks of, let not King Sin have dominion over you. And it's harking back to Pharaoh, who was King Sin in the type. And Israel as a nation were released from the bondage under King Sin. And so it was a year of release for them. It was the year of the Yabal, or the restoration. But ever afterwards, every 50th year cycle, it was remembered of a year of release for all Israel, a year of liberty. Men returned to their possessions. If they'd lost them through poverty, they got them back. They returned to their families. If they'd gone into slavery because they couldn't pay their debts, they came back to their families. The land rested every Jubilee in Leviticus 25 and 10, as we've seen. Incidentally, brethren and sisters, the Jubilee year, I believe, was a year of release for the Hebrews only, not for the nations. Come with me to Leviticus 25 again. In Leviticus 25, I'd say this while you're turning it up, there's an important principle here. We only get released through the hope of Israel. Therefore, it was Jews that got release from slavery in the Jubilee year. Do not believe it had reference to the nations. It is through the hope of Israel that this release comes. And that principle is seen when we look at the words of Leviticus 25, verses 44 to 46. Both thy bondmen and thy bondmaids, which thou shalt have, shall be of the heathen that are round about you. Of them shall ye buy bondmen and bondmaids. Moreover, of the children of the strangers that do sojourn among you, of them shall ye buy, and of their families that are with you, which they begat in your land, and they shall be your possession. And ye shall take them as an inheritance for your children after you, to inherit them for a possession. For a possession, you see, for you and your children. They shall be your bondmen forever, you see. But over your brethren, the children of Israel, you shall not rule over one another with rigor. So it was the Hebrew slaves that were released every Jubilee year. In fact, every seventh year there was a release that happened. But hope of Israel was the key to release from bondage. That's the lesson that's coming out. Now, Yobel, the word for Jubilee. A general joyful sound. It speaks of the Jubilee trumpet. And when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back in a Jubilee year, it will be a year of release for every one of us. But the silver trumpets, the word Yobel does not signify any particular shape of trumpet, but let us see. Now, it doesn't signify any particular shape of trumpet in the word Yobel itself, but both the silver and the shofar were used. Silver ones were used in Numbers 10 and verse 2 in the days of Moses, and that's significant because it speaks of redemption. But the shofar also was used in Leviticus 25 and 9, and the shofar, on the other hand, speaks of redemption. So we look at the shofar. Now the shofar, of course, being the ram's horn, and we have it shown here. Now the shofar is interesting because that particular shofar trumpet was a male sheep's horn, and therefore that speaks in loud tones of the Lord Jesus Christ, the male Passover lamb. And so the male sheep had that horn, which, being the shofar, spoke of the Passover work of the Lord Jesus Christ, which will bring the true Jubilee to the earth. Shofar, the word itself, means a clear, sharp sound. And this certainly is true of it. So this was blown in the Jubilee, and every year in fact, and so we had both trumpets used then, the trumpet of the silver trumpet, and also that one that was made from the lamb. Now in the Jubilee year there was a certain chronology of events. Let me show you.
Now, this is our suggested chronology.
We believe that the Jubilee is important because I believe the Lord Jesus Christ will return in the Jubilee year. And we've already mentioned several quotes as we've gone along, and we'll see more to show this. But if the Lord Jesus Christ should return in the Jubilee year, and if the resurrection should take place at that particular time, then it's most appropriate that he should return with the sound of a trumpet. And we know that he does. Come with me to 1 Thessalonians 4 and 16. Now, whilst you're turning this up, the shofar trumpet was blown every Jubilee year. Leviticus 25 and 9 tells us that. The Apostle Paul, on the other hand, when he wrote to the ecclesia at Thessalonica, he spoke of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he spoke of it in the light of a blast of trumpets. And he connects the two together. And I think this is rather significant. If we would try to find out more about the return of the Master, when he will return, the nature of his return. And Brother Peirce Mansfield has always felt that the Master will return at a certain time of the year, and I want to come to that in a moment. But first of all, let us speak in generalities. 1 Thessalonians, chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians. Those well-known words in verse 16. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, number one. With a voice, number two, of the archangel. With a trumpet, number three. He descends with a shout and a voice and a trumpet. Now, the shout would be the shout of authority. We suggest the voice would be the voice of Michael, the archangel. Because Michael is a title for Christ. It means, who like God? Who like power? Who like ale or power? And it's a title of Christ. Daniel 12 and 1. So he comes back with a authority. He comes back with the voice of the archangel. And we read of this archangel here by Paul, and that would be Michael, we suggest, who like power, title of Christ. But he also comes back with a trumpet, and that trumpet would be the trumpet of majesty. The royal majesty approaches. I mean, in your own land, at the appearance of the sovereign of this country. Are not the royal trumpets blown with such clarion tones that that herald the approach of Queen Elizabeth? Well, so that the King of Kings, when he comes, it is most appropriate that the Jubilee year in which he does come, which is always associated with trumpets, will again be associated with the trumpet blast showing the Master has come. Now come with me to Isaiah 61, which was read in our presence tonight. Isaiah 61. And that is a chapter of the Jubilee. That's why we had it read. And verses 1 and 2, we read there, the Spirit of the Lord Yahweh was upon me, or is upon me, because Yahweh hath anointed me to preach good tidings to the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound. To proclaim the acceptable year of Yahweh. Now that was Christ at his first advent. It must have been a Jubilee year. The prophet goes on and says, the day of vengeance, well, that's the Battle of Armageddon. And that is why we suggest that the Battle of Armageddon would be around about the time of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in that time period. But the Jubilee year in particular is associated with the coming of Christ to raise the dead. Now the word acceptable year here in verse 2 is the Hebrew ratzon, and it means the year of delight. And what more year of delight could there be than the Jubilee coming of Christ? It means the year of acceptance in the companion Bible. It's a time to favour Zion. Look at verse 11, the time of the resurrection. The earth bringeth forth her bud. Well, the spring is always a time of resurrection. The garden causes the things that are sown in it to spring forth. A time of springing forth speaks of the resurrection of the dead. We think of Isaiah 19 on this point. And so the Lord Yahweh will cause righteousness and praise to come forth. So this then is a time of the resurrection. So we say that the resurrection and the coming of Christ and the Jubilee year are all one and the same. But look, even the compilers of the Bible can see it. not just Christadelphians. Look in verse 2. See the little letter before the word 2 at the beginning of verse 2? Go across into the margin. It has a reference of Leviticus 25 and 9. What do we find when we look up Leviticus 25 and 9? We find the Jubilee. And so it's a year of Jubilee. And it's a time of the resurrection of the dead, we believe. Why? In verse 10 you can see it's a time of the resurrection. Because we find that the bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments. And why would he do that? Because it's time to take his bride to himself. So it must be the time of the resurrection when we'll be joined with our bridegroom. Yes, this is the Jubilee. There's no doubt about that. But Brother Peirce suggests that we can even pinpoint the time of the year when the Master might return. In fact, the month of the year. Come with me to Leviticus 23 again. Not Leviticus 25, we'll go back to 23 this time. And let me put the calendar on again for you. Now in Leviticus 25 and verse 24, speak unto the children of Israel, saying, in the seventh month, in the first day of the month, shall ye have a Sabbath, a memorial of blowing of trumpets. Yes, a Jubilee, that's talking about the liberty to Israel, and it's a wonderful time. And then 9 days after that, first trumpet, there's another trumpet blast, saying that the Day of Atonement has come. You see, brethren and sisters, there was a trumpet blast here on the first day of the tenth of the seventh month. Then there was another blowing of trumpets 10 days later to say that the Day of Atonement had arrived. But the blowing of trumpets is it's really happening now, in a sense, because the seventh trumpet is sounding. But this particular day of blowing of trumpets here was called Rosh Hashanah, the head of trumpets. The first day of the year to Israel. The first day of the seventh month. The first day of the month Tishri. It's called the blowing of trumpets. Rosh Hashanah, the head of trumpets. And Rosh Hashanah. And this may well be the set time of which Paul spoke in Thessalonians. Paul said that the Master comes with the trumpet of God. And we have this Rosh Hashanah in Israel, the greatest of days in Israel concerning blowing of trumpets. And so perhaps it may in fact be in that month. So therefore, what month is it? The month of Tishri. How does that correspond with our calendar? Well, here is our calendar in the inner circle. And the month that it corresponds to us is the month of September, October. So the Lord Jesus Christ may come in one of our months, September, October. Now, the Apostle Paul, as I've said, in 1 Thessalonians 4 and 16, gives us a clue that the coming will be at a time of trumpets. And it has been claimed that the time of Christ's birth was on the 11th of September in 3 BC, when the sun was in Virgo, the Virgin, and the moon was under Virgo, under Virgo's feet. And that would correspond with Revelation 12 and 1, which we know is talking about Constantine. But Constantine was a type of Christ in many ways. And it may possibly be. And I'm quoting from Professor Ernest Martin's book, The Birth of Christ Recalculated. But whether that is so, and we can pin it down to a certain time of the month, is not beside the point. It may well be that the Jewish day of Rosh Hashanah, the head of trumpets, may see the return of the Lord Jesus Christ one of these years, and very soon at that. Brethren and sisters, in the next talk we will go on and we will follow these things through, and we will have a look at what the millennium, what the Jubilee trumpet has to do with the millennium. We want to have a look at the Jubilee ritual. We want to bring out the lessons for us in the Jubilee, and we want to have a look at how these things can convey us to the kingdom age. And we want to have a look at the opening ceremony in Ezekiel's temple on that Jubilee day. But we'll leave that for the present.